Well, hey, good morning, Next Level Church. It's great to see you this morning. My name is Joseph McMurray, and it's a privilege to get to stand in front of you this morning and read from the Word of God. Pastor Clay has been kind enough to invite me to share with you this morning, and so I'm going to do that. And my prayer is that as I speak this morning and as we read God's Word together this morning, that the Lord would do something in your heart and in your life as we look together toward Christmas. Christmas of 1985, I was in the second grade. I was 8 years old, if that gives you any indication as to my age. And like most second graders, I had a Christmas wish list. Raise your hand if you've ever written a Christmas wish list. Some of you have, others of you are liars. It's okay. Well, I had a Christmas wish list, and there were a lot of things on that list, but to be honest, there was one gift on that list that would make Christmas for me. Maybe you can relate. You put the things that you would like to have on the list, knowing that if I could just get this one, then Christmas would be made for me this year. Now, the deal at the McMurray house, the house in which I grew up, we knew every year the way that it would go. We would spend a considerable amount of time on Christmas morning opening presents that we had received from mom and dad. And the way it worked at my house was that my mother wanted to make sure that everyone had plenty of presents to unwrap. So she would wrap up things like gum, shampoo, conditioner, but not in the same package. That was a separate gift. I had hair back then. It was useful. Socks, underwear, you get it. We would open these gifts, maybe even something handmade by my father, like a rubber band gun. But then the time came in the morning in which we would open the gifts from Santa Claus. And this was a time that we looked forward to because we knew that the good gifts came from Santa. Now, I'm hesitating because I have a second grader who's in this room right now, and I don't want to give away all my secrets, but as a curious second grader that I was, I spent a little bit of time snooping. And on one snooping adventure, I happened to find in the top of my mother's closet that evidently Santa Claus had dropped off our presents early because that one gift that I was looking for to make my Christmas was in the top of my mother's closet. That one gift, the one that would make my whole Christmas. I'm going to show you a picture of it. Because it was the Atari 5200. It was one of those moments, like finding the Griswold family Christmas tree. There were lights, beams of light shining from heaven, and angels singing because I had found the Atari 5200. Now, those of you who were around back then, you may remember, or you may not, but I'm going to clue you in. The Atari 5200 was not new in 1985. The Atari 5200 was new in 1982. It was discontinued in 1984. But for me, that's what I wanted for Christmas. My children sometimes receive presents that were purchased on Craigslist. I received Christmas presents that were purchased out of the classified ads in the newspaper. But I didn't care. That's what I wanted. And I saw it. It was in the closet. So when Christmas Eve rolled around, the familiarity and the tradition could not go by fast enough. We sat around the Christmas tree in a circle and listened to my father read the Christmas story, and we sang Christmas carols, and we heard about the angels and the shepherd and the virgin. Didn't really know what that was, but I wasn't going to ask. I just wanted to get to the next part, where we would jump in bed and cover our heads because we knew that Santa Claus was coming tonight and he already dropped off the Atari 5200. Christmas morning rolls around and the joy of opening all the other presents, the stamps, the gum, the shampoo, the conditioner, the pajamas, the socks, the underwear. We went through it, but then we reached that moment where we would open our gifts from Santa. And it went the same order every year, my whole life. My older brother, Donald, my sister, Caroline, Joseph, Donald, Caroline, Joseph, Donald, Caroline, and the moment had arrived. That rectangular package under the Christmas tree that said on it, from Santa Claus to JR, which was what they called me at that time, picked it up. It made sense to me that Santa Claus would put that in a box before he wrapped it, after he purchased it from the newspaper classifieds. And I had to play along, right? I gave it a little shake. I didn't want them to know that I already knew what was inside. My hands were starting to sweat. I could feel my heartbeat pounding in my chest. And I tore that wrapping paper open to reveal, dun, 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 the G.I. Joe Sky Striker F-14. Hey, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want you to open it to John chapter 1, and we will meet in John chapter 1, and in a few minutes, I promise, I will tell you the conclusion of the Atari 5200 saga. When we think of Christmas and the Christmas season, things that are familiar and expected and tradition just seem to go hand in hand with the holidays, and there are some of us who really like it. We really enjoy all of the familiar, the tradition, the expected. Others of us are not quite as excited about these things because that means that our distant relatives are going to come to our homes and stay for way too long. And that's one of those traditions that maybe we don't enjoy so much. The point is that whatever the association, when it comes to Christmas, tradition and familiarity are just part of the package. Another piece of Christmas that is familiar to many of us is the Christmas story itself. I'm not going to ask you to actually stand up and give me an account, but I would bet that for many of you, you could probably give us at least a paraphrased version of what we know as the biblical narrative of the Christian of the Christmas story. It's what we find in Luke chapter 2. Even if you've never been to church before, there's a likelihood that you have heard something to do with angels singing to shepherds who then went to Bethlehem to find a baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And this is the nutshell of the familiar Christmas story. And there are no new details. No surprises are going to happen when it comes to the Christmas story because it's already in print. And we can't change it. There's no new details from year to year. The story goes the way the story has always gone. And to be honest, you may even begin to find it somewhat boring or mundane because you've heard it so many times. There's no changes in what you have always thought. So, yes, it is familiar, but it's also predictable. But what Clay began last week with this series, He is really in a way a departure from what might be expected this time of year. Rather than focusing on the familiar Christmas story of the virgin birth and the baby in the manger, we're looking at Christmas through a different lens. This series of messages leading up to Christmas really focuses on the names that were ascribed to Jesus in a prophecy that was written 700 years before the baby was born. 700 years before the angels appeared to the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. 700 years before the trek to Bethlehem. See, God the Father spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and he spoke a message of hope that the Messiah would arrive and would redeem the people of Israel from their helpless condition. Read with me as we look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This verse speaks of what would happen in the future at the arrival of Jesus born in Bethlehem. It says this: "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of of peace. If you were here last Sunday, you heard Clay begin this series by talking about the name Wonderful Counselor. And if you missed it, I want to encourage you to go back and watch that message on the nextlevelchurch.com website. It's worth listening to catch the beginning of this series. Today, we'll take another step into this passage by looking at the name Mighty God. If you don't hear anything else that I say this morning, I want you to remember this. Christmas is about removing from power whatever else has taken the place reserved for Him alone. Christmas is about removing from power whatever it is that has taken the place reserved for Him alone. When we look at Isaiah chapter 9, we're reading a translation of what was originally written in the Hebrew language. And the name, Mighty God, in Hebrew is the phrase El Gibbon. El, meaning God. Gibbon, meaning strong, manly like a hunter, champion, hero, valiant warrior. There are a lot of instances in the Old Testament in which we see this phrase used over and over to describe God as a mighty God. I'll give you a couple of examples. Psalm 24:8 declares, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle." The Lord strong and mighty in battle reads El Gibbon, just like we see in Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah uses it again later on in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 13. Again, in prophecy of the Messiah, Isaiah says, "The Lord will march forth like a mighty hero. He will come out like a warrior, full of fury. He will shout his battle cry and crush all his enemies." He is El Gibbon, mighty God. Now, when I think of the familiar Christmas story, the Luke 2 Christmas story, I don't picture valiant warrior. Instead, I picture innocent baby lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And as we know from singing Away in a Manger, even when the cattle were lowing, no crying. Right? He was a perfect little baby child. What I want you to see today as we depart from what might be expected this time of year is that that precious baby boy was more of a valiant warrior than you might assume. The version of the Christmas story that most of us are familiar with, as I've said before, is found in Luke chapter 2. Luke, the author of this book as well as the book of Acts, didn't write the Christmas story as the events unfolded. It wasn't like he was a reporter for Bethlehem CNN. There wasn't such a thing. His writings took place 60 years after the events actually happened. So he's writing history much after the fact had taken place. It may not seem like too critical a fact, but it's important to keep in mind the time and the audience to which Luke wrote. Remember, 60 or so years after the events took place. In other words, yes, we are reading the story of Jesus' birth, but we're reading about his birth. We're reading about his birth thousands of years after it happened from an author who wrote about it roughly 60 years after it happened. So as you can imagine, there are some layers to the story that we could peel back to understand the context into which Jesus entered the world. Luke is the only book of the Gospels that spells out the story in so much detail. Matthew gives us a glimpse of some of the things that happened after this story, like the wise men coming from the east to bring gifts to the king. It always makes me laugh when we set up our nativity scene on the table in my home, because here we have all of the cattle lowing and the sheep and the donkeys, as well as Mary and Joseph and the baby and the shepherds and the wise men. They weren't there, but that's what's familiar. That's what's expected. That's what's traditional. Mark skips the birth narrative completely and jumps right into Jesus' earthly ministry. And the book of John tells it in a much different way. John doesn't give us any specific details about the place and time of Jesus' birth, but instead, John gives us an introduction into who Jesus was. He begins his book this way. If you've opened to John chapter 1, you can read along or look with me on the screen. Beginning in John chapter 1, it says this: "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone." The Word to whom John refers is Jesus himself. So no, there was not a mention of angels or shepherds, but John chose to open the story with history, not with Jesus' birth, but with his presence since the beginning of the world and beyond. This isn't what we're used to reading this time of year. We're much more comfortable with angels and shepherds and the babe lying in a manger. When we think of Christmas, we think of Luke's story. We know how it starts, and we know how it ends, and we like to hear it told nicely wrapped up in a pretty bow. What if we discovered something that caused us to see Christmas through a different lens? Something that might change our understanding of little baby Jesus as mighty God, the hero, the champion, the valiant warrior. I'm going to read something to you this morning, and what I'm going to share with you is not found in Scripture. It's a glimpse into what was going on in the rest of the world when Jesus was born. Now, remember this context. Jesus was born into a Jewish family. And at the time of Jesus' birth, the Jewish community was under Roman rule. The Jewish people were not exactly happy with their station. They weren't exactly happy with the way they were ruled and taxed by the Romans. And what I want to show you may help us understand why. What we're about to read together was found inscribed in stone in an ancient ruin dated from the first century Roman Empire. I'm going to show you a picture of what it could have looked like, but don't hear me say that this is the one I'm reading. My Latin is not that good, okay? But the inscription that was found says this: "The most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling out of disorder, he restored order once more, and to the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas the providence which has relegated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving us as the Emperor Augustus, whom providence filled with the virtue and power for the welfare of humankind, and who being sent to us and our descendants as our Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. Therefore, let a new era begin from his birth." I want you just to let that sink in for a moment. Because the words that we're hearing, they sound a whole lot like Scripture that we've read. But this has nothing to do with Scripture. In fact, this inscription is talking explicitly about Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the whole Roman Empire, the ruler at the time when Jesus was born. Now I have some conflict, because the angels in Luke's story told us that Jesus would be the Savior. But according to this artifact, Caesar Augustus was the Savior. Luke's gospel says that Jesus' birth would bring peace on earth, but we're told here that Caesar Augustus has put an end to all war. The book of John says that the Word, Jesus, was in the beginning, and through him all things were made that were made. But we just read that the most divine Lord, Caesar Augustus, who was considered to be equal to the beginning, and that he brought order. John says that in Jesus was life, and that life was light for all people. But this inscription says that Caesar Augustus was the beginning of life. You can see the conflict into which Jesus was born and the conflict into which Luke and John wrote their stories. The things that Luke and John wrote were written into the culture that had made Caesar God, that worshiped a man who had incredible power and incredible influence. And it was a culture that did not have room for another king. Now, the Jewish people knew who God was. Maybe some had lost touch with their heritage, but the culture that was all around them was declaring that Caesar Augustus was God. Luke writes to say, we have our Savior, and his name is Jesus. We have our Christ, and it isn't Caesar. Now remember, written 60 years after the event took place, Luke wrote words with the intention of picking a fight. These are fighting words. Luke and John wrote to stir things up. Caesar thinks that he is God? No, we worship the one true God. You think Caesar was there at the start? No, it was through Jesus that the world came to be. And this is the gospel that the early Christians spoke of. And the Roman culture at the time was a culture in which speaking such divisive language could and would get you killed. This was the culture Jesus was born into. So this is the part of the Christmas story that we don't normally see. A lot of times when I think of the Christmas story, I think of Silent Night, Holy Night. I think of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But the reality is it wasn't peaceful. It was a time in which this sort of rhetoric, this sort of writing was a punch to the face of the ruling party, of the government that was. The picture that we're seeing now is the truth about how Christmas began, not in the predictable and in the familiar, but in the conflicted, in the confrontation. Two small books by two relatively unknown guys were written to tell the story that Jesus, mighty God, had come to shake things up. And you may think it's interesting, or you may be thinking about lunch, and that's okay. But you're probably wondering what this has to do with you. To start, I think that understanding the culture into which Jesus was born and the ruling party at the time of Jesus' birth should change the way we think of Christmas. If you're following along on the notes that you were handed when you walk in the door, I want you to see that the first Christmas was about change. It was a change in power. It was a change in worship. It was a change from Caesar to Christ. See, this Christmas, the incarnation of God in the flesh, it was a change in how things had always been done. It was a change from supremacy to service, from aggression to peace. The first Christmas was about trying to make the world understand that things are not always going to be the way they have been. And in the same way, for you and for me, this Christmas can also be about change. Jesus' birth was in direct confrontation to the powers that were in place. And in the same way, for us, Christmas can be a challenge to whatever is taking the power and precedence in our lives. See, Christmas is not a passive holiday. It's not intended for us just to sit back and glide through and enjoy the giving and receiving of gifts and reading the story of the book of Luke and then just moving on into our new year with our resolutions that we likely won't keep. But it's an active celebration. It's an active progression into this faith that we have in God through Jesus. It's one that we're invited to participate in as we proactively work our faith in Christ and pursue a deeper, richer, more meaningful relationship with Him by removing whatever it is that it's taking precedence, that has the place of honor in our lives, and moving it aside so that Jesus can be where He rightfully belongs. That space is reserved for Him alone. Now here's the cool part. When it comes to pursuing a deeper, richer, more meaningful relationship with God, when it comes to passionately pursuing Jesus and removing all of the other distractions, all of the other things that fight for our attention, our love, and our honor, we don't fight that battle on our own. As a follower of Christ, you have with you and inside you the Holy Spirit, who is God, who is Jesus, who is a valiant warrior. Just as Clay talked last week about Jesus as our advocate, Jesus is also our valiant warrior. And as we experience life change that comes as a part of trusting in God and having a relationship with Him through Jesus and living a life surrendered to Him, we experience His strength as He fights for us. You don't have to turn or look at a screen, but I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. See, every day you and I are facing temptation. But we have a valiant warrior who fights for us. Listen to what Paul says. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. On your own, on my own, I lack the strength to resist temptation. But by the power of Christ, by the power of mighty God, the valiant warrior who lives inside you and inside me, you have the strength to overcome temptation. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And he's talking about what is referred to as Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul had something going on in his body. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was a struggle. It was a distress. It was a pain. And he asked God to take it away. And he says this, each time he said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." So now, Paul says, "I am glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me." In verse 10, he says, "I am weak. He is strong." You know why that's true? Because He is mighty God. He is a mighty warrior who is fighting on our behalf. We can have confidence in knowing that our weaknesses demonstrate His strength within us as we allow Him to work through us. Little baby Jesus, think back to the first Christmas, the birth of mighty God into a world ruled by Caesar, we understand that the birth of that baby came as a threat to Caesar. There wasn't room for both. When Luke and John wrote, they wrote not just to tell the story of Jesus' birth, but with the intent of letting those who would read know that there was a choice to be made. We take it a step further. We see that the enemy of this valiant warrior, Jesus, wasn't really Caesar after all. Jesus' enemy wasn't what the Jewish people expected. The Jewish people expected the Messiah to ride in on a chariot with swords drawn and overtake the ruling party as he saw fit. But that's not who the Messiah was, and that's not how he fought his battle. The enemy was a broken relationship between God and men. All the way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose sin over a perfect, beautiful relationship with God, that beautiful relationship was shattered. And at that time, God put into place his plan for the restoration of all things. And Jesus' birth into the world as a tiny baby who would live a perfect life so that he could become the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me by shedding his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. That's how the valiant warrior fought the battle for our salvation. And the cool part is, he fights for you. Instead of just letting the holiday come and go, instead of just allowing Christmas to pass by and allowing it to be what it has always been, and listening to the story that you have heard 100 times, I hope that you'll be aware and that you'll be reminded that the entrance of Jesus into the world was not just as a baby in a manger, but as a valiant warrior who would not only oppose the Roman government, but who would defeat death and hell and the grave for our salvation. Because he fights for you. I want you to listen to what Zephaniah 3:17 says about El Gibbon, mighty God. It says, "For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty warrior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs." So I expected, when I ripped the paper off of that rectangular shaped package that said, "From Santa to Jay," to find the Atari 5200. And what I found was G.I. Joe Sky Striker F-14, which, by the way, was on the list. It was a cool gift. In fact, I still have it. But it wasn't the Atari 5200. And here I was, 8 years old, second grade, opening a gift that was a really cool gift. And I'm like, "Yay, it's awesome." But it wasn't what I expected. And I've got all these thoughts going through my mind, like, "All right, fake it till you make it. You can't let them know that you knew, right? You'll give it away that you're a snoopy little punk." But it wasn't what I was hoping to find. I had to let that dream die. Because otherwise, I would be busted. A few weeks later, on Valentine's Day, no less, I received the gift of the Atari 5200. But I found out many years later that my father had talked my mother, and Santa Claus into not giving me the Atari 5200 at Christmas because we only had one TV in the house and there were many football games between Christmas. The Atari 5200 had taken the place of honor in my life that Christmas. I was salivating, knowing that that's what was going to be behind that wrapping paper. It had captured my heart. So for you, what is it this Christmas that has taken the place of honor in your life? Remember this, Christmas is about removing from power whatever has taken the place that is reserved for Him alone. Whatever it is that's taken the place of honor in your life, it's like a Caesar. It claims to be the most important thing in your life, but really it doesn't have the authority to do so. Maybe it's frustration with family that just gets in the way. Maybe your focus on the gifts that you will give and receive have taken that place of honor. And if that's the case, then stuff has become your Caesar. Whatever it is, whether it's traditions, expectations, relationships, whether it's good or bad, if those things are in the place of honor, if they are in the center, then Jesus is not. See, Christmas is a chance to remove the powers that were and place our focus on the one who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. Father, we worship you in this place this morning. And God, as we think about Christmas and our Christmas experiences, our expectations, our hopes, may we be reminded maybe Christmas isn't always exactly what we were expecting. God, would you make us aware of the things in our lives that are taking the place of Christ? Those things that have captured our attention, that have taken the place of honor that's reserved for you and you alone. And Father, could this morning be a morning of confession and repentance? To say, whether it's about Christmas or Monday, Jesus, would you be at the center of my life? Would you be the focus of my life? As you fight for me, Mighty God, Valiant Warrior, I worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, maybe this Christmas there's an even better gift that you are in need of. And that gift is a relationship with God through Jesus. That relationship with God is only possible because of this baby boy who was born so many years ago, who is a valiant warrior, but who lived a perfect, sinless life and became the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me by shedding his blood on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. Our response to his incredible act on our behalf is simply to submit to his authority in our life. Confess our sin and that he's the only one who can forgive, and commit to follow him all the days of our lives. This morning, if you know that you're not in a relationship with God through Jesus, I want to encourage you to consider. Maybe even to move from where you are. We have an incredible team of people to my right and your left who would love to pray with you or talk with you about what it might look like to take the next step in your relationship with God. They're here. I'll make myself available here to my left as well. Let's stand. And if the Lord is pressing something on your heart, I want to encourage you to move from where you are. Let's pray.